Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this new day. This new day that you've given us so that we can truly rejoice and be glad in it. So sometimes it seems as we look around at the world, Lord, it's hard to see what we can rejoice in. But we know that you're in control. You truly are our sovereign God. All things are under your guidance and direction, and your plan is being fulfilled before our very eyes. We may not like the things that we see happening, but we know it has to be done because your plan must be completed. And so as we study your word, Lord, help us to keep that in mind, particularly as we've been on this journey through Isaiah. And Isaiah is such a wonderful book to understand not only the past in the times of Isaiah, but also to see the prophecies that you gave to Isaiah for sending your son into this world at his first coming. And all those prophecies were literally fulfilled when he came the first time. And we know now, Lord, there's so many more prophecies that we'll see as we continue to the completion of the book of Isaiah. Things that we can see a picture, continuing pictures as we look and understand it to the millennial kingdom, to Christ's return that he promised, and he's going to set up his kingdom and he will rule and reign. And I believe it'll be from a rebuilt temple called the Ezekiel temple that you gave to Ezekiel in the vision to him. And I believe he will rule and reign over this world. And Satan will be bound up for 1,000 years in the abyss. And so everything will be under your hand. But yet there will be rebellion at the end of that 1,000 years when you loosen Satan and he goes out and deceives. But you also give us the end of your plan. Not only through Revelation 20 and 21 and 22, but we can see it. We can see pictures of it here in Isaiah. So as we study Isaiah, Lord, I just ask for your guidance of your Holy Spirit. Help us to broaden our knowledge and understanding of your plan. Help us to be watching and looking for the things that are happening in our very day that's preparing the way that you have in mind for Jesus' return. And so help us to be hopeful always, because our hope is in you. And so we can do that even in this time of great distress in our world and all the ugly things going on. And particularly as we pray for our soldiers, our military, in real difficulty in Afghanistan. You know, still being terrorist attacks being forecasted and possibly yet to more happen. And we've got some of our citizens, quite a few of our citizens, still behind enemy lines. Lord, we just pray for their protection. We pray particularly once again this morning for the church, the underground church that's left in Afghanistan, that fought so faithfully last Sunday, met at their own risk, and hopefully this day they have met too. So Lord, I pray for their safety, for the Christians, and I pray for all those that want to get out of there will be able to get out of there. And we pray for wisdom for our leadership to make it happen. But we trust in you that all things will come to pass that you have already planned ahead of time. So be with us now, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, who you've given us to grow in our understanding of your word, particularly in Isaiah, the conclusion of chapter 59 and into chapter 60. Guide my words, that they're true to your words, and that we can all grow in our wisdom, our understanding and our wisdom. So thank you, Lord, for this time, and I just pray a blessing on each person that's come here this morning to hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Like I say, last week we covered these pictures I have on the board through the first part of chapter 59, verses 1 through 15. So I'm not going to repeat those. You can kind of, the arm of God is not too short. You know, his ear is not too dull to hear. But we know he was bringing a message through Isaiah on what was going on in Judah in the days of Isaiah. And it wasn't good. It wasn't good. They weren't following him faithfully. And so we talked about the great chasm that can build up when we follow the ways of the world, follows the ways of the enemy, follow the lies. And so it was back in that day. And so the warnings were there, the concern was there, and so that was what was going on. And then I talked about again, and I gave that handout to you on the picture of justice and righteousness, which is what God promotes and who he is. He is a God of justice and a God of righteousness. So anyway, so we ended there, and so we're ready for verse 16. I'm reading those last six verses of chapter 59, and then we'll talk about a few of the concepts in there. I think there's more to kind of look at. Some of the things that we're reminded of in the New Testament, which I think is exciting to look back at the Old Testament and see some of the images that were used in Paul's writings in the New Testament. So let me read. I think I'll read the whole thing, and then we'll kind of break it down by section. I encourage you to follow on the outline. We're on the last bullet point at the bottom of page 3. It's called Zion's Redemption, verses 16 to 21. And we get several sub-points there. Six total, three on the page 3 and three more on page 4. So I hopefully tried to summarize the key points, and we'll talk about them more as we finish this up. So let me read these six verses. He saw that there was no one. We're talking about justice and righteousness again. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation. Remember what verse 1 said. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. And we always got to remember that. So to work salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. And then verse 17, and this is the verse I'm referring to. It's some couple images here that should remind you of the armor of God. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in a zeal as in a cloak. Verse 18, and this does describe his vengeance. According to what they have done, so will he repay. Wrath will to his enemies, and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. And then from the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory, for he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. And then the last verse, verse 21, which is what I want to primarily talk about here, but we're going to cover the other things first. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. We can ask, who's them? His people, Israel. Says the Lord, my spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Pretty powerful words. It's a promise and a forecast, a prophecy of the future. So let's break these down. Verse 16 is just, as I said, kind of a reminder of what was wrong and what God is going to do. His arm worked salvation, and his own righteousness sustained him. So that's a promise. And then that verse 17, and like I said, those two, or that first part of 17 should remind us of the armor of God. And usually when I think of those two pieces of the armor, military soldier, Roman army, in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul, the breastplate. What's the purpose of the breastplate? To cover that part of the body, particularly the heart, because the organ, the sensitive organ in the chest, is the heart. And so when you look at this righteousness being compared to the breastplate, so to protect your heart, to protect what you believe, protect your faith, protect who you love, you know, is very important. And so put on the breastplate, guard your heart, and then it goes on, and the helmet of salvation on his head. So what's the helmet for? To guard the mind, the head. And so it's always, I think it's a good reminder here in the Old Testament, but also with the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And so we should follow that, put on the full armor of God. I always think of the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Buckle up, Buttercup. Because we're in a time where we need the belt of truth. Because, like I said last week, so much of what's being communicated out there is lies. Just lies. And so we need to discern. We need to sort out the truth. And we have the source of truth. So all things ought to be tested against the Word of God. So, and he put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak around him. So this is what God will do to make things right. And I believe this is kind of pointing towards before the coming, before the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will bring, Jesus will come, and he will come in vengeance to destroy the enemies. And we'll see that a little bit more in the consequences of that, his coming in chapter 60, when he prepares to set up his millennial messianic kingdom. And the glory of Zion will come. So, but it's very, very detailed there. So I just wrote in my margin in my Bible above this verse 18, I just have to remind myself that, you know, God said, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So as much as we sometimes want to take vengeance on those who have wronged us, hurt us, whatever, we have to manage our own vengeance so we leave it in God's hands. So vengeance is mine. That's what I was reminded of there. And then it prepares in verse 19, the fear of the Lord. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun in the east, they will revere his glory. And then that picture. Remember elsewhere in the Bible, Daniel and so forth, the end is going to come like a flood. Do you think we're part of that early stages of the flood coming? It's hard to not see at least that distinct possibility.
It's at least raining.
we've got a couple good tastes of that this week, so that was good. That was nice because we prayed for rain, but this could come like a creating a flood. So there, and then we a pent up flood. And so when you think about if there's a dam or whatever that's holding back the waters so they don't, you know, destroy everything. But at some point, if it comes like a flood, it's so fast that, like in Tennessee, was it this past week or so? How many lives were taken by the downpour, the downburst?
36
in North Carolina. So we've seen evidence in our time that it can happen suddenly. It can come in like a flood. And that pent up flood, in other words, holding back the flood, and when it overflows, it takes everything with it. And so that's an image here that we ought to recognize. Then verse 20, and I want to point this out again, when it talks about the Redeemer will come to Zion. I've taught many times through Isaiah here that that word, that Redeemer word, is Gaal, G-A-A-L. And it means literally the kinsman redeemer. And so Jesus is coming. He is coming. He's returning. He will come. He will come for his people in Israel, in Zion. But he's also, we're reminded, he's coming for us. And as the bride of Christ, we should always be ready, because this is, I believe, pointing to the full return of Christ in the second coming, at the end of what I'd call the end of the tribulation period. But he's truly coming as the kinsman redeemer. We know that Israel is described many times, I've talked about it, as the wife of Yahweh. And so for the Lord, for Yahweh, he will, in a sense, reclaim his bride by sending his son back as the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. We already, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he is our kinsman Redeemer. We're redeemed. We're made right with God by faith. But it will all come to full reality when he comes back and sets up his kingdom and takes care of all the things that are wrong and take out the enemies, which will be seen here. So the Redeemer will come to Zion. We know where Zion is, the Holy Hill, Jerusalem. Oftentimes it's called all of Jerusalem, but it's the most valuable piece of real estate upon the face of the earth, because it's God's city. It's where so much happened. And we as Christians, you know, regularly recognize it, because, you know, Jesus taught there to some degree. He went to the cross there. He died. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And so there's a history there. That's why it's probably the most holy site, not only for us, but then you have the other religions, Jewish, who have not even accepted Jesus as their Messiah, still claim it because the temple was there. You know, all the ritualistic part of their religion was celebrated there. And then you have the Muslims, who are also fighting over it. But I think that's, in my opinion, that's primarily because it's only their third holiest site. And so they have two other holier sites in Arabia. But still they claim it, and I believe it's part of the conflict. It continues to be the conflict. So that's where this will all come about, to those in Jacob, in Israel, who repent of their sins. Repentance is always a prerequisite to people coming to Christ, coming to God, coming to recognize their kinsman redeemer. And then verse 21 talks about a covenant. This is my covenant with them. Now we can debate which of the particular covenants this may be referring to. My footnotes kind of say, well, this almost has to be the new covenant. Well, in Isaiah, there's hints at the new covenant is going to come, but it's not really called the new covenant until Jeremiah. You know, like I've said, almost 100 years after Isaiah. And so the recognition of what the new covenant is wasn't revealed until a later prophet, Jeremiah. But there's hints of it here. And so whether you believe this is my covenant, meaning God's covenant with his people Israel, I always have to go right back to the Abrahamic covenant. You got to start there. And so I kind of put on the board here, if you can read it, I've taught on this a bit before, so it is repeating for some, but I think it's good to remind us. The word covenant in Hebrew is berith. And berith, in four characters, the bait, the resh, the yod, and the tav. And it literally should have a picture of cutting. When you think of a covenant being confirmed, being agreed upon, in the ancient times they actually did, in most of the acts, a bloodletting of some kind. And so that's why when we see how God gave the covenant, unconditional covenant, to Abraham, he walked the blood trail. All the animals had to be sacrificed and bled out, and a blood trail put in the ravine. And God's the one that walked it. Abraham couldn't. So we know that's God's promise. And it's God's promise through Abraham for his seed, many descendants, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, and also the land. And he gave him a specific area of land. And so that's what has to be retaken. And Raymond's taught on it. I think it's a great insight. If you follow all the Old Testament references to the battle with the Antichrist, the battle with the nations surrounding Israel, that when Jesus comes back in all his glory, where he's going to go to? He's going to go to and be part of that great battle. The great battle. You know, we usually think of Armageddon as being, I know on Wednesday night with the Revelation study, we talked about Revelation 16 and Armageddon being the location identified and for this great battle. But really, as Joe and Raymond mentioned, the real battle, the real, you know, God or Christ taking back and treading the winepress is probably down, well, from other Joel 3 and so forth, down there in, by Jerusalem. You know, in the Kidron Valley area, Mount of Olives is there, between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And so, and that's where it says, Jesus is going to tread the winepress, and the blood is going to be as high as the horse's bridles in Revelation. So this imagery of Jesus taking back that area and treading the winepress. But this covenant, this covenant's talked about here, will be the total fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, will be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the covenant given to David that a descendant of his would always sit on the throne of Israel. And so Jesus will take that throne. He's the rightful descendant of David. And so the Davidic covenant, which is unconditional, has to be literally fulfilled, which Jesus will complete. And we'll see that more here as we read on with more millennial kingdom images that's in Isaiah. And so I just wanted to give you, if you want to write them down, you can do it later or now. There's 12 references to covenant in the book of Isaiah that I found. I may have missed one, but these are the ones. Just briefly talking about them. The first one in 24:5 was just mentioned as they'd broken the everlasting covenant. And so that, I believe, has to be an unconditional covenant. And whether that's they were not following God's way, but so that's that one. 28, in chapter 28, it's mentioned twice, a covenant of death. If you remember, those of you that were here when I taught chapter 28, it's an ominous thing, because Israel was attempting to make agreements with their enemies in order to save themselves. And you think about that now. What have we just been doing? I mean, it's so obvious. We're making covenants, agreements, trusting in the Taliban. How's that working? It is so idiotic, but it's what Israel was doing. They thought to save themselves from the greater enemy, whatever that was Assyria at the time, they would make covenants with Egypt or their other enemies. So, you know, converging with their enemies. And so that's the covenant of death there in 28. And then 33 is a treaty. It's called a treaty in my NIV version, but it's the same word, bereath. And it really means it was broken. It was broken. By the way, the covenant of death was first made, and it was based on the lie. And then the second reference to it is that it was annulled. It was annulled by God. God did not honor it. No way he would, the covenant of death, which Israel was making with their enemy. So, and then the other ones, you know, just the covenant with the people. It's called the covenant of peace, one of them. It's called my covenant, several of these references. It's an everlasting covenant. And so the last one, 61, which we haven't got there yet, Isaiah 61:8, if you read that, it's called an everlasting covenant. And so God keeps his covenants, and they will be kept. So everything God promised unconditionally will be fulfilled. And so that's what this reminds me of. Okay, let me read on here. Because it says the Lord, my spirit, capital S, my spirit, capital M as well, who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. And I wanted to talk about this image of the Spirit and the Word. Now, those of you that have gone through my tabernacle study know that I've built into that study a reference to meaning in the tabernacle. And it's just, I think it's neat to think about this. Why do we need both the Word and the Spirit? Why do we need the literal written Word? But why do we need to be guided by the Holy Spirit to greater understanding of that Word? And I've always said that we, as Christians, as believers, followers of Christ, need to balance those things. We need to not put all emphasis on we're getting everything from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told me this. The Holy Spirit's directing me to do this. It all needs to be based on the solid Word of God. So we've got to rely back upon the solid Word of God, the written Word that he's given us, in balance with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So the image in the tabernacle that I shared with those that have gone through it, the 60 posts around the whole camp encampment of the tabernacle. There's 60 posts. And on each of those posts, they tie a rope from the top of the post, and then they put a peg in the ground, and that keeps those posts, each one of those posts, totally upright, straight, and not movable. So there's tension on both sides. And the Jewish people, in their traditional teaching, call those two ropes the Word and the Spirit. And I think how critical that is in our approach to following God and his Word. Because we want to always maintain that proper tension or relationship to keep us upright, keep us straight with God, of balancing the Word and the Spirit. I know how important it is to be directed by God through the Holy Spirit as a teacher. And I know Raymond does too, you know, because sometimes, you know, either you're not sure what you're going to teach on, or you're, you know, trying to figure out what the approach should be. And then thoughts will come, or an image will come, or something will happen, and it'll be a guidance. And so the Spirit is very important to lead us. But we always go back to the foundation, to the Word itself, and grow in our understanding of that. So that's what that image is. You know, I drew the dove, and I drew the Word, the Bible. And so those are the two things we need to keep in balance, and that's what was being said here. My Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is on you, And my words, the written word that I have put in your mouth, which is what God has promised with his covenants, and he actually, in the new covenant, in Jeremiah 31, he will write it on our hearts. He will write it on his people's hearts. And so we have, and that's why I believe the more, even more important to memorize, to grow in our understanding, be reminded continually so we write the word on our heart. And so that's what I believe this is. So I wanted to present that image to you here as we concluded chapter 59. So, all right, I think we're ready to move on. Let's see, I think I covered all my main points. We'll move on to chapter 60. I think for today, with the limited time I have left, for today, I'm just going to take the broadened view of this, and then we'll start into the reading. Because the way I presented in the outline this chapter, I like to think the whole chapter is giving us a vision, giving us an image into the millennial messianic kingdom. So when I put this up on the board, I'm not going to write the whole chapter, but I'm just going to say all of it should be considered as we look at the picture that's being painted here in Isaiah 60. So what I did on the outline, because there are differences of thinking on the timing of some of these things that are said here in chapter 60. So there are many that perhaps think that many of these are references to a prophecy, a near-term prophecy, a near-term to Isaiah's time, which would be completed after the Babylonian captivity, because he was writing somewhere around 700 BC. The Babylonian captivity started in about 605, 607 BC with the first wave, and then was the third attack by Babylon was in 586 BC when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were taken into exile in Babylon. So as I put on the outline here, the restored blessing of peace and prosperity was partially fulfilled with the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon, with Zion being rebuilt, including the temple, in 516 BC. Remember, it was destroyed in 586 BC, so 70 years later, they finally completed the rebuilding of the Zerubbabel temple, which would later become Herod's temple in the time of Jesus. It was expanded upon. But that was, and so some believe some of this imagery is with that near-term prophecy of them being brought back, the Jewish exiles being brought back from Babylon and ultimately rebuilding their temple, rebuilding their city. But that, you can't take all this and put it in that box. There's just way too much. So the second statement I make there is the final fulfillment waits for the return of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to defeat the enemies of Israel and to establish the millennial messianic kingdom, I would add. And so we'll get into the details of that. Then I tried to break it up below that of the different verses in this chapter 60, verses 1 to 18 particularly, and how they seem to reference the second coming of Christ. So we'll talk about those more in detail as we read through them. But I think that's, at least I think that's the best way to look at all this thing. Because sometimes, because we have these three mountaintops, if you will, it's sometimes hard when you're reading through a book of prophecy like this, being given to Isaiah, what time frame are these directed to? And so there can be some crossovers. There can be a partial fulfillment. I know Raymond's taught, all the main characters that God called, like an Abraham, like a Jacob or Israel, like a David and Solomon, you know, all those play a part in God's picture of his plan or his desire for his outcome of his plan. But because they're sinful human beings, they all failed. They all fell short in that continual process. So David didn't become that messianic figure. And that's all in God's plan. He had to send his own son to be the Messiah, to be to complete the royalty in the Davidic covenant that God had promised David. So the same thing with Solomon, as Raymond has shared. You know, he's in the image of the one that will set up the kingdom, the ruling kingdom, the kingdom, the united kingdom, once again. Well, Solomon got sidetracked a bit, I think. He got more infatuated with the women, I think, than he should have, and started making agreements with enemy nations and so forth. And at the end of his life, we know with the book of Ecclesiastes, he was pretty troubled, pretty bewildered. What he had accomplished or done. So God's completed plan cannot be completed until it's done by his son, Jesus Christ. And that will be in the millennial kingdom and will then extend into the eternal kingdom, which we are hopefully all looking forward to, particularly as we see what's going on in the world now. So let's start into it with a few minutes we have left just to get a taste of it. I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 60. This is part of the sub-bullet point that I say Israel will be acknowledged for its supremacy among the millennial nations, receiving gifts and assistance. You know, there's imagery in the Old Testament of in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus is ruling and reigning, there'll be some requirements for the nations that will be out there. And whether they're all Gentiles, came from the Gentile background, because the Jews themselves will inherit the land. They will inherit the land promised Israel through the Abrahamic covenant. And they will be primarily, I believe, in that area, as I see it. Now, there could be some spread out. But the benefit in the millennial kingdom will be that it will extend to the nations, and the nations will have to come and bring their goods to Israel, to Jerusalem. So it says here in verse 1 of chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you." I mean, don't we long to see the glory of the Lord? Or will it be so overwhelming we won't be able to look at it? We look at his glory when we fall on our face. You know, when we see his coming. But because we believe that he's coming first for his bride. So if indeed, and I believe that's my belief, and when that happens, we will be instantaneously changed. We'll be changed into our glorified bodies. We will be wearing, if you will, God's glory. And that's what we're really looking for, the change. And I believe that'll happen when Christ comes back for his own, for the church, for the bride. And the bride will be changed. And those who are dead will be brought out of the grave and be given their bodies. And then those who are alive will be caught up with the raised dead in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. So, and that's what we're really looking forward to. But this imagery of the glory of Zion promised to his people, and that will come when Christ comes in all his glory to set up his kingdom. Verse 2, "See, darkness covers the earth." So it goes back to what the current situation is. "And thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you." You know, just try to envision that. And then 3, which points to there will be nations outside of Zion that will come. Nations will come to your light. They'll be drawn to that light, the light of Christ in all his glory. So the nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. It'll be a glorious time. So that image is there. So that's part of this. And then it kind of goes in verse 4 back to a different, I've got it down below, with the exiles of Israel will return to Zion. So there's two verses here in 4 and 9 that specifically deal with the return of the exiles. So this is where some of the thinking comes in. Well, this was fulfilled when the exiles returned from Babylon. But it's meshed. It's meshed with the millennial kingdom. So it says, lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. I think that will be fully completed at the conclusion of the tribulation, and when all Israel's gathered from all parts of the world will be brought back. We see the preliminary stage of that. We've seen it since 1948. You know, it's the regathering of the scattered Israel. And now they're a nation in their own land, but troubled and not in unbelief. They've returned in unbelief. And so they've not recognized Jesus as their Messiah. And so they're still living in unbelief. But this is promised. And then it goes on, just real quickly, maybe the next couple verses. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephrah and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. I'm going to stop there with the reading, but I want you to reflect upon that verse right there. What's missing in the three things the wise men brought? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What was the purpose of myrrh? Embalm the body. Jesus is not going to die again. We know that. So what they'll be sharing, the nations will be sharing with the king who's coming, will be gold and frankincense. Or gold and, frankincense, incense, smell. So anyway, I'll leave that thought with you, and we'll carry on next week, and we'll conclude here with a word of prayer, a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us to be in your word. Thank you always to balance between the Spirit and the word as we grow in our understanding of your message. Help us to utilize both and try to the best we can to keep it in balance, not relying on one or the other in totality. So thank you, Lord, for both of these gifts that you've given us, and help us to use them properly. We thank you for this time you've given us here in your word in the book of Isaiah. And now we lift up to you and thank you for our time of worship. So we ask you once again, Lord, as we always do, as people come into this place this day, we pray that your Holy Spirit will truly be calling and gathering and enlightening as they come, and encouraging them, opening minds and hearts to hear your word, to experience your word, and experience the act of worship. Help us to be filled with the Spirit, that so we can express ourselves in a way of not only singing, but hearing and listening and understanding your word. So thank you for the time to come and our time of worship, and we just give you all the praise and glory. And we just ask for your continued guidance and blessing and protection as we continue to live out our lives in this world for this time. But we look forward to what is yet to come, always watchful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.